This morning, I'm going to take a one Sunday Sabbath, if you will, from Romans to talk about worship in the presence of God. And there are certain assumptions that I make in terms of this sermon that have greatly affected who I am and how I view things. And those of you who have been part of Community Baptist for the last 4 years that I've been here know that there's two themes that come back regularly in terms of my preaching. One is the presence of God in worship. I believe that God is present here because of His covenantal promises. And some of what the sermon is going to deal with is that. Secondly, I firmly believe that the church is being marginalized more and more. You've heard me say that. If you really want to hear the Holy Spirit speak, you don't go listen to a sermon in a church service. You get alone maybe in your own prayer closet, or you go in a small group Bible study somewhere. But who would go to church? If you really, really want to be prayed for, you don't make sure the pastor is informed so he might pray on behalf of you in the midst of the congregation. You get into a small group somewhere. The church is being marginalized. But yet, it's in the gathering of the congregation that Christ has promised to be present. Another important aspect that's affected me in the way I read and think about the Christian life is the priority of right and lawful worship. The priority of right and lawful worship. Not all worship is of equal value. Remember, Jesus says, even in Matthew, I believe it's chapter 15, says, "You worship me in vain." It's possible to worship the right God in a vain and meaningless way. In fact, not that long ago, I reminded you that Aaron had the three things that every pastor would want to have in his ministry. He had a very large crowd in Exodus 32. He had very exciting and energetic worship that could be heard from quite a distance. And he had a generous congregation that would give literally gold in their worship service. And yet their worship so angered God that many died. Because what did they produce with that large crowd and that energetic worship and all that gold? But a calf that they ascribed to Jehovah. Worship, the priority of right and lawful worship. Many years ago, I first heard a message, and then I read a book entitled The Necessity of Reforming the Church by John Calvin. And in that book, Calvin was asked by the emperor to write a defense for what was going on, because the Muslims, the Turks, as they would have called them then, the Muslims were advancing on what we would now call Western Europe, and were in Germany and France were in danger of falling to a Muslim insurgency. And the emperor needed to have his nation united. And so he sought to find out from the Catholics and the Protestants why they can't get along, because he knew he will not be able to stand against the Turks over a divided empire. And so Calvin is asked, as a relatively young man and still a new reformer, he's really a second generation reformer for those of you who followed your history, to write a defense that would speak on behalf of Luther in Germany and Zwingli in Switzerland and all of the different people and groups that had participated in what we now call the Reformation. And so as he writes to the emperor, he gives four things that must be reformed: the church, the gospel, the ordinances, and church leadership. These are the four areas of Reformation. And in the book, he talks about the four that need to be. That's the first section. Second section is how they need to be reformed. And the third section, when. And of those four, Calvin argued that worship was the first thing that needed to be reformed, even prior to the gospel. Because it was Calvin's intention and belief that right worship will lead you to the gospel. Right and lawful worship, as ascribed by God, will lead you to the gospel. But a right gospel will not necessarily lead you to the right worship of God, and you've done no one a favor, having them once been reconciled to God through Christ, to have that person then turn and blaspheme God in worshiping Him in an inappropriate and unlawful manner. And the history of the Scripture shows us just how deadly worship can become. You remember the very first murder in the Bible is over the right way to worship God, right? Cain and Abel. But even in Nadab and Abihu offered up unprescribed incense. How serious can that be? But the fire of the Lord came out from the holy place and consumed them. In Israel, as they travel, or amongst Israel, as they travel through the wilderness, how many times thousands of them will die because of wrong worship and rebellion in the camp. And then even you get into the New Testament, what is the one thing that is the most controversial in the antagonism between Christ and the leadership of Israel? But ultimately, the right and lawful worship of God and how it pertains to the keeping of the Sabbath, isn't it? Now, how that pertains to us this morning is this. The original readers of the book of Hebrews were primarily converted Jews. People who had grown up remembering and participating regularly in the great pomp and circumstance ordained of God at the temple. They remember the great and glorious feasts and the great days of high celebration and the sacrifices, the Passover and the slaying of the lamb and the priestly pronouncements and the congregation singing the psalms of ascent as they go back to Jerusalem for the worship and the songs of praise of the people in the temple. They've grown up with these things. Now that they've been converted to Christ, they're no longer worshiping at the temple. Some of them are worshiping in homes, the largest room that they can find. Some, as we are told of the conversion of Lydia, as she is a God-fearer, that means she's a Gentile who has attached herself to a synagogue, and that synagogue is meeting down by the river because there's no place for them to worship. How far these believers have fallen from these great and grander and sublime God-ordained worship at the temple to be worshiping by the river or in a room or a house somewhere. And the writer of Hebrews writes, because some of these believers are seriously considering giving up the simplicity of Christ-centered worship to return to the temple and the worship of God under Judaism. They want the grandeur. They want the splendor. There's something that they're missing, and yet they miss the entire point. Of all of the great God-ordained pomp and circumstance in the temple, of all of the great sacrifices and music and priestly robes, of all the symbolism that pointed to, typologically, to Christ, after the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the primary thing that was missing at the temple as it remained standing until 70 AD was what? They still continued the biblical patterns, but what was missing? What were these first readers of the book of Hebrews risking the giving up in order that they could return to the shadow and the worship of God in the familiar ways of the past that were no longer lawful? What's the one thing that was absent from the temple after the resurrection and ascension of Christ? But Christ. He was no longer present there. The presence of God. Remember the tabernacle, when God brings Israel out of Egypt. And they're in the early chapters of Exodus, and God tells them to build the tabernacle. He prescribes it. You remember the tabernacle was to be in the middle of them, and three tribes would dwell to the east, and three to the north, and three to the west, and three to the south. And the tabernacle was in the midst to remind them, to picture for them the gospel promise that God will be in our midst. The whole tabernacle, and then later the temple, was a gospel promise and a gospel witness of a greater reality that was to come and represented the real, substantive, presence of God amongst His people. And the first readers of Hebrews are willing to give up the fulfillment of that promised presence in order to return to a style of worship which was biblical in the sense that it was God-ordained, biblical in the sense it was grounded on Scripture, but no longer had the real presence of God. And so, I come this morning to share something about this great gospel promise. Now, some of the reasons for choosing to do so today is because of the communion table, because we've talked about at the table, Christ is present here with us. He's present here as the church gathers every Lord's Day. But we, in our custom, is to practice at this point monthly communion. And Christ is here in a special way in the elements. As a promise, the elements point to the promise of the gospel of the presence of Christ. But another reason for this is because I listened to a sermon by Sinclair Ferguson dealing with the presence of Christ, and I was so blessed and so encouraged, I said, I got to bring some of these things. So much of the sermon is based upon things that I heard him say. I've added some things of mine and to take it a little further and to bring it to our particular needs. But what does it mean that Christ is present among us? After the sermon, we're going to sing a song about Jesus come stand in our presence. What is Jesus doing when He stands in the presence of the church? You ever stop to think about that? What is Jesus doing here? If you've come to believe, as I have, that it is the gospel promise typified in the tabernacle, found in reality in the gospel, that God would dwell in our presence, what is He doing here this morning? Is He just standing as the silent partner observing us? I think not. Jesus is actively doing something, and this is what the writer of Hebrews has to say to us. As was just read in Hebrews chapter 12, our worship, and we've preached on this repeatedly, is taking place in heavenly realms, isn't it? That's what he says in Hebrews chapter 12. We haven't, unlike the typological worship of the Old Testament that came to a mountain, we have come, verse 22 of chapter 12, to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, to a heavenly Jerusalem, verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who's enrolled in heaven, and to God, and to the judge of all, who's the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men perfect, and to Jesus. Our worship this morning is to go into the true tabernacle that was not pitched by man, that was not a mere copy, it was not typological. This morning, New Testament, gospel, covenantal worship is happening in heavenly realms. And we're part of that. But, as we go into that tabernacle, we have a high priest, don't we? And just as in the tabernacle there would be a priest who was doing something, what is Christ doing amongst us this morning? Well, back in chapter 8, notice what it says. Verse 1. Now, the main point in what has been said, the main point of all that the writer of Hebrews has been saying, the word main point is where we get the word head, the head point, the chief point, the big idea of what has been said is that we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. We have such a high priest. And he is in this tabernacle that we go to this morning. But he says in verse 2, as a minister in the sanctuary or the tabernacle, or the sacred tent, or literally the holies, a minister of the holies or the holy places, in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. This is the main point that he wants the original readers to grab hold of, who are being tempted to go back to the shadows, to the buildings, to the festivals, to the God-appointed rituals that have no presence of Christ. And leaving the rooms and the houses and the riverbeds where Christ is present. They're risking the giving up of the very presence of Christ, who is a high priest in the holy places, ministering in that sanctuary. The word minister in verse 2 is where we get our English word liturgy. It's a word used to describe not only the priesthood, what the priest would do. And so Jesus is such a high priest in the holy places that He is the liturgist. He is the one who is doing something. He is leading in the worship in the temple in the heavenly realms to which we go. And so this morning I just want to focus in on what is it that He does. And with that, turn back to chapter 2. We're actually going to work backwards. We're going to start with verse 13 and walk backwards through this passage. And then there will be one shift in that. But just to follow the outline I'm going to do, we're going to kind of somewhat work backwards. In verse 13, it says, "Again, I will put my trust in Him, and again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me." The first thing that Jesus is doing as this high priest who is leading the liturgy, leading the service in the tabernacle and heavenly places, is He's gathering His children with Him. Verse 13, "Behold, I and the children whom God has given me." Think of it this way. And just as there was great pomp and circumstance in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, and there would be processions, and there would be the heralding from the trumpets, and there would be this singing of the choir, and the coming of the priests, and the offering up of the sacrifices. Great pomp and circumstance, that still happens in heavenly realms. And as Jesus, our great high priest, enters into that tabernacle that was pitched by God and not man, He turns to His Father and He says to His Father, "Behold, here am I and the children that You have given me." That's what's happening right now. Jesus is standing in the presence of His Father as our faithful priest ministering, and He's saying to His Father, "Behold, I am here, and the children whom You have given me." Jesus comes to that tabernacle in heaven and to the altar of sacrifice, who is both the priest and the sacrifice, and is the head of His own new household, as the writer of Hebrews says in an earlier passage, that He has been faithful as Moses, but over His own household. And Jesus comes as the head of a household, much like a good Jew would have gone to the tabernacle as the head of his household and would have offered up sacrifices to the priest and that would allow them to have fellowship with God. And that's what, and we're going to start a series here in a week or two on the book of Leviticus in the evening service. We're going to walk through some of these sacrifices and see how they are typological of Christ and what He will do. But one of the very first sacrifices described in Leviticus is the burnt offering or the whole offering, which was to figure the fellowship with God. And so many of them do. Not only does the tabernacle represent God in the presence of His people, the sacrifices symbolized in many ways a participating and fellowshipping with the Father. And so Jesus, as our high priest, comes as the priest, as the sacrifice, as the head of His household, and says, "Father, behold, I am here, and the children whom You have given me." Now there may be some Lord's days you come, and your heart has been hard, and your prayers have been cold. Maybe you have sinned greatly. Maybe God has been the farthest thing from you, and you come, and you have no strength, and you feel like you can't even sing the great psalms and hymns of the faith. Somehow you don't feel like you really belong. And here we have this minister in this heavenly tabernacle who's ministering in such a way as to say, Father, behold, I am here, and here are my children who are behind me. And he's calling us out from behind his great robes of righteousness and encouraging us to come in with him, united to him, participating in him. He brings us into the presence so we fear no condemnation. As Paul will say in Romans 8, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he is the one that leads us as the captain of our faith, the author and perfecter of our faith. He brings us safely, securely, warmly, lovingly into the presence of his Father. And here, he is quoting from Isaiah, and the very words of the prophet are put into the mouth of Jesus Christ. That he is bringing us to his Father. Secondly, what Jesus is doing is he's leading us in our praises. Look at verse 12. He says, I will proclaim your name to the brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. In the midst of the congregation, literally in the midst of the ecclesia, in the midst of the church. You can see how they got congregation there. In the midst of the church, in the midst of the congregation, who's singing? Now, quoting from Psalm 22, Jesus is the one who is singing. Jesus is our song leader. Jesus is the one who's offering up praises. Now, most of you will remember that Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm that is primarily about him dying on the cross, and primarily in terms of the amount of verses. It's about him dying on the cross. And you remember, when he's on the cross, he cries out from Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And as the psalm goes on, and after his death and resurrection, come these great words that in the midst of the church, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Again, the writer of the psalms have put the very words of Christ, or the very words of the psalmist, into the mouth of Christ. And so you come, and again, you don't feel like you can sing. You've been unfaithful. Your heart has been hard and cold. And here, Jesus says, not only do I bring you into the presence, but what I am doing as the high priest, my liturgical responsibilities in this heavenly tabernacle, is to not only lead the singing, but to make you sing with me in spiritual pitch. Tuning our minds and our hearts to him, that the Father might be praised. Now, many of us don't sing well. And I tell the story of, even as a kid, I was sang in a high school choir, and I'm not making this up. I sang in an all-men's choir in my high school, and a fist fight broke out of who would have to sit next to me. And it wasn't because they were fighting to get to sit next to me, but because they did not want to have to sit next to me. I literally would lay on the floor in my home growing up, and I would sing, because I loved to sing. Of course, I may not ever be convicted in a court of law of singing, but I loved to sing, and my dog used to come and literally lay its neck right across my mouth to shut me up. I'm not making that up. Okay? But the singing that the Lord desires is not the worship of people singing on great physical pitch. As much as we would all like to be able to sing wonderfully and gloriously and always, as I think of it this way, I've been uniquely gifted. I can sing in any key at any time in all songs. And sometimes sing in all those keys simultaneously. Not all of you are able to do that. But that's not what God is after, is he? As he says in Psalm 51, it is truth in the inner parts that he's looking for. But what is true of our hearts is that they are so easily led astray. They are so easily turning to the left or to the right. And Jesus, as he stands among us as our faithful high priest, fulfilling his liturgical responsibility as priest and sacrifice and the head of his household, what he is doing this morning as we come into heavenly realms to worship him is tuning our minds and hearts to his spiritual pitch, that our praises would be worthy to be sung in the heavenly realm. He's singing with us. Do you ever stop to think about that? Sinclair Ferguson in his sermon actually cites a guy named Clowney, Edmund Clowney. Some of you are familiar with him. And Clowney apparently used to say, whenever you open up your psalter or hymnal, that you ought to perceive yourself as sharing it with Christ, that he's standing next to you singing. He's here. He's leading our singing. And as the faithful priest over his household, he is working in our minds and hearts to sing. And I think this is another sermon, but off that, you could build all sorts of things. Like, ought we not to be careful about what we sing? Because what we sing, those very words and truths we're putting into the mouth of Christ. Is this song worthy of him singing back to his Father? You can see how quickly preferential issues are followed by the wayside. Well, I like this song. Well, you may like it, but is this the type of song that Christ would sing? Because if we really embrace New Testament worship, we are singing along with Christ, who is our leader, and what we sing ought to be appropriate and fit in his mouth, because what he is doing is taking our words that we sing and causing them in our minds and hearts to be sacrifices of praise that are pleasing to the Lord, as the writer of Hebrews will say again in Hebrews 12, where he says at the end, he says, therefore, since we received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service or acceptable worship with reverence and fear. An acceptable liturgy, again, if you will. Acceptable service, acceptable worship. And Christ is doing that for us. So he's bringing us in, saying, Father, behold, it is I and those who have given me. And we are now of the household of Christ, aren't we? And the second thing he does is he brings us into the presence, no longer fearing condemnation, that we might sing sacrifices of praises acceptable to our Father. And he is the one who makes them acceptable. Thirdly, he says also in verse 12, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. Who's preaching here this morning? Who is preaching here this morning? Well, you would say, Doug is preaching it. And some churches you'll actually see the marquee out front says worship at such and such a time. And speaking is Pastor so-and-so. The subject of this message will be such and such. But if our worship is in heavenly places, is it really I who am preaching this morning? It's interesting, in the sermon that I listened to, Sinclair Ferguson tells a story that's very similar to a story that's happened to me since I've been here. We had a friend who visited with us and from another place and not of the Reformed persuasion, shall we say, and he visited with us, and afterwards we had lunch together, and he said to me, in a very similar circumstance to Dr. Ferguson, this man said to me, everything you said in 10 minutes. Well, that may be true. But what was he hearing? All he was hearing was me. And I suppose that if that's all that you are hearing, 10 minutes is probably quite enough. But those who argue for the length of sermons ultimately are saying that all they are hearing in the sermon is a man. But Jesus says here, as the Levitical priesthood, or I mean rather the, excuse me, not the Levitical priesthood, the after the order of Melchizedek, the one who's serving liturgically in the temple in heavenly places, he says, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. Are you hearing Christ this morning? Christ is the one who's preaching in the midst of the congregation. He may use, as he has in both Old and New Testament, a human voice, whether it be a prophet or apostle or evangelist or a pastor teacher. there is great evidence throughout from Genesis to Revelation that God's ordinary means of speaking is through a human voice. But we're not to hear the human voice, we're to hear the voice of God. Because it says in Psalm 22 that Jesus is proclaiming, He is preaching His name, the name of His Father rather, to His brethren. And that's who we need to hear. Now just think of your own experiences. Some of you have had that. Some of you have gone away realizing that, you know, you can't even, you don't even remember how long the sermon was. You were so taken up into heavenly realms. And I've had that experience amongst you even recently. I remember saying, I don't know who I said this to, but I remember saying to somebody, boy, I think I went long this morning. And the person said, really? I had no idea how long that was. I was just so ministered to. In another ministry, I had someone actually leave the church because of this. They actually thought that I was taking secret notes, or I was taking notes from somebody else who was meeting with this particular woman during the week. This woman who left thought that this woman that was kind of discipling her was turning around and coming to me and giving me notes on what's going on in the household. And every Sunday, she thought I was preaching based upon these private, secret conversations, which were not happening at all. What was happening? God was preaching to her, and she didn't like it. But for most of us, it's more of the positive thing, isn't it? You've been in worship services, and sometimes God is speaking to you and the glorious things. And God is making an impression and impact upon your mind and your soul that goes so far beyond what a human voice and human preacher could ever do. This is why we need the Holy Spirit in our preaching. What does Jesus say in John 6? That everyone who learns and is taught of the Father comes to me. And what does the writer of Romans say? Paul says that how shall they hear unless someone preaches, right? And then he says, how will not hear of Christ? How will they hear Christ unless someone preaches? And God has ordered things that in this tabernacle in heavenly realms that we go by the work of Christ and by the power of the Spirit into these heavenly realms where Christ is serving as the faithful liturgical priest in the tabernacle pitched by God. He also functions as the preacher that we might hear His voice. And as He says here, I will proclaim your name. That we would come to know who God is through the preaching ministry of Christ, ordinarily accomplished through a clay pot of a preaching minister. So Christ is here in our midst. He's gathering us as His family. He leads us in our singing. And He preaches to us. But also, He comes to us to extend mercy and compassion. Look, skipping back down to verse 14, look what it says of Him. It says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly He does not give help to the angels, but He gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things. Now, catch this language. So that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And to make propitiation for the sins of His people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He was able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. What's Christ doing as He stands in our midst? He's coming to our aid. He's a sympathetic high priest. He's a merciful high priest. He is a faithful high priest. And part of His liturgical responsibilities this Lord's Day in that heavenly realm is to come to you and to give to you the grace and the mercy that you need for this hour. Some of you are so burdened by things that are happening in your life. And Jesus is here as the faithful priest to minister to you. Some of you have so failed. You've committed great sin and you're so afraid to tell anyone. And Jesus is here as the faithful priest to minister to you His sacrifice to be forgiven and to be cleansed. Some of you are weeping inside, and there's none of us could ever know the sorrow that you have known. And Jesus, the faithful priest, is here to extend mercy to you and grace to you. That's what He's doing, and He does it quite well. In fact, that's exactly what is said over here in chapter 4, verse 14. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. What is our confession? That we have this great high priest, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near. Draw near to what? The tabernacle in heaven. Draw near to whom? Our faithful high priest. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and grace and help in time of need. And literally, it's a well-timed mercy and grace at the very moment. As you read through the Psalms, how often do you see this? It's at the dawn that God comes with His help. After the long, dark night of the soul, at the time of greatest coldness, the time of greatest darkness, at the time of greatest weakness, at the time of greatest despair, at that moment comes the mercy and grace that we need, exactly when we need it. And this is what Jesus does. And this morning, in congregations all around the world, who have all, by God, the gospel, by the work of the Spirit, have been taken up into heavenly realms, our faithful priest is ministering to people in the midst of the congregation. And I would suggest to you in ways that He does not do during Monday through Saturday. Yes, He will never leave us nor forsake us. But doesn't the Old Testament show us that there's a special blessing in the tabernacle that is not had throughout the week? Why did God provide them an extra dose of manna? So that on the Sabbath that they could really rest and be ministered to in the temple. Why did God, and this is a great question for an agricultural culture like North Dakota. What do you think the farmers did in Israel over the entire Sabbath year where they were not allowed to grow anything? Do you realize that God had to provide food for them? For 3 years, there was the sixth year harvest that had to provide food for that year. It also had to be large enough to provide food for the entire seventh year where nothing was grown. And it had to provide enough food for the eighth year because it would take time for that harvest to come to maturity. And what do you think the farmers in Israel were doing for that leap year, or that Levitical year, I mean? You think they were sitting around, oh, where's the food? Oh, we're all going to die. No, God is blessing them. He's blessing the land. He's blessing the animals. But most importantly, He is blessing His redeemed covenant people in ways that He did not bless them the first 6 years. In supernaturally providing for them above and beyond the ordinary and the temporal, He's giving them blessings untold. How much more in the gospel era should we know God's blessing in the Sabbath rest? And that's what Jesus is doing. And again, He does it well. Finally, in chapter 2, go back to verse 10. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, to bring many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Some of you who have old translations might say the captain of their salvation. Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our salvation. And He is perfected in that role. There's nothing lacking in Him through the things that He suffered. And then verse 11. Both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus in this verse 11 is described as the one who sanctifies. He's the sanctifying one. And what is He doing as the high priest, according to this verse? But the one who sanctifies is the one who is sanctifying His brethren. And we're told in chapter 10 that sanctification He has on one hand done once and for all. Remember what Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, that He is our righteousness and our redemption and our sanctification. That it is in Christ that we have been set apart. It is in Christ that we have been made holy. But Christ, the faithful high priest, doesn't stop there. Remember what Paul will say in writing Philippians in chapter 1, verse 6, He who began the good work completes it. And later he says that we are to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling because He is at work in us to will and to do His work or His good pleasure, depending upon your translation. What is Jesus doing amongst us this morning? But taking the minds and hearts and further sanctifying them. Romans 12, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. That's not a once and for all event, is it? To be transformed in the renewing of your mind. And Jesus is the great liturgical priest functioning in this tabernacle that God has pitched and not man, is not only bringing those that God has given to Him. Remember in John 17 when Jesus prays, He says, I do not pray for the world, but I pray for those whom You have given Me. And that He starts off in His prayer by saying that all authority has been given to the Son of Man and to give eternal life to those whom He desired. And who does He desire to give it to? But those to whom the Father had given Him. And that eternal life isn't just a long life. It's a quality of life that will extend into eternity. But we receive from Christ His very life, the quality of His life. And Jesus is doing that for us even now. Sanctifying us, transforming us. You come here this morning. What's the one thing we know is true of everyone in this room? That we are not yet what we will be. What is true of every true Christian in this room is that we are not yet thoroughly glorified. And so what does Jesus do as our faithful priest? He comes and He ministers to us, sanctifying to us, applying to us in the congregation the great sanctifying graces of His redeeming work. And the writer of Hebrews, as we started, says, this is the main point of what I'm writing about. Are you really willing to give all that up just so you can go back and worship in a Christless tabernacle? Are you really willing to give all that up in order to go back to worship in patterns and forms that are familiar but where Christ is absent? We have this great high priest. And He leads you as His children into the presence of His Father and identifies Himself with you. Behold, it is I and the children who You have given Me. Jesus is identifying Himself with you this morning as He brings you into the presence of His Father. He leads us in the right singing to the Lord in those acceptable praises. He takes our songs that are so often pathetic with out-of-tuned hearts and out-of-tuned minds, and He works in us to make our praises acceptable and well-pleasing. He comes and He proclaims to us all that God is, I will proclaim your name in the midst of the people. And what is the name of God? But all that represents Him. Isn't that what the Bible tells us? And He comes as a compassionate priest, ministering grace and mercy to the hurting and the grieving and those who are brokenhearted over their sin. And He comes to sanctify us, to renew us. And I believe that Jesus is so standing in our midst this morning that by His benevolent high priestly ministry, by His grace received by faith alone, that every true believer in Christ this morning can walk out that back door unlike the way they came in. Really changed. Is Christ standing in the midst of the congregation for you this morning? If you are not a Christian, He is not in the midst of the congregation for you, but call upon His name. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Be awakened to your sorry lot that you've been cut off from the high priest and from the life of God and the promises and the covenants. And cry out to God for mercy that He might be the priest who stands in the midst of the congregation for you. But those of you who know Christ, are you hearing Him this morning? He's here for you, to teach you, to minister to you, to lead you, to identify Himself with you, and to change you. And all that I'm saying can be summed up in one word: gospel. This is the gospel. This is what we are promising people. Well, God has given us signs for these great gospel promises, and one of them is the communion table. So go to the table, all of you who have been baptized and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, that He alone is your Lord and Savior, come to the table. And what is the sign? That Christ is here amongst us. He is here. This is my body and this is my blood. But as I love, as again the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, that we eat the bread and drink from the cup in such a way that as the bread and cup nourish the body, so Christ comes to us today to nourish our souls. We're not doing a mere memorial. It is a memorial. We're reminding that Christ's body was broken for us. May we never forget that. But may we not stop there. It was broken that He could constantly, faithfully fulfill His liturgical priesthood at the throne of grace to continue to feed us and nourish us. Come and eat and drink. And this is the time, and I've said this before, but this is the time when I really wish we had a big loaf of bread. And we had really big cups. So that I could say to you, eat your fill of Christ. And drink deeply and longly to the satisfaction of your souls. Because it's the gospel. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your table, we pray, Lord, that your gospel would go forth in our midst through the preaching of Christ in your Spirit, through your word, to convert the lost, to strengthen your saints, for the fulfilling once again of the ministry of Christ in our midst, who is our faithful and glorious high priest, who ministers on our behalf, as you say, is the main point that He ministers. The right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, the true tabernacle which you have pitched. Give us ears to hear and hearts to believe. In Christ we pray. Amen.